Very grateful to be here once again, to be able to open the Word to you this morning. I would ask that you would turn with me to 1 Peter and the first five verses of chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first five verses. In our rather protracted and somewhat interrupted series through 1 Peter, we had gotten as far as finishing chapter 4 last time, and that brings us now to chapter 5 and the first five verses. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would anoint each heart here, that you would anoint these faltering lips, that you would anoint the ears that hear, that your word would go forth this morning powerfully and find its lodging place in our hearts. Lord, those words that accurately reflect your word, we pray that they would stay in our memories, that they would burn into our souls, and that they would chart the course of our lives. Those words which may be from the imaginings of men, we ask that they would simply fall by the wayside and be forgotten. And that in all of these things, that you would be honored, that your name would be exalted, that you would be glorified, and that your people would be edified for the glory of your kingdom, for your name's sake. We ask in the name of our dear and precious Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I beg your indulgence this morning and covet your prayers as my throat is succumbing to all of those things in the air. This is a wonderful season when the colors are coming out and you see all the beauty of the Lord's creation and we're reminded that, yes, we live in a fallen world. But even those beautiful things are not untouched by those effects of the fall. And so as we breathe, not by faith, but sometimes by sight, it can have its effects. And so I beg your indulgence this morning, as I might rely a little more heavily on the water than usual. Well, Peter turns his attention now, as he turns the corner, so to speak, into chapter 5, to the elders of the church. And we're reminded here that the New Testament, as Dr. Gordon Clark says, not only teaches the basic elements of salvation by the blood of Christ, but also gives instructions on how to organize a church. When I talk to some people, it's kind of like they recognize that the New Testament speaks in clear and binding terms about matters of their own personal conduct. Yes, they recognize that. But then when it comes to matters of church government, it seems like they think all of that is kind of left up to people's personal preferences. You know, well, the Baptists like to do it this way, and the Methodists, they kind of like to do it that way. And, of course, there's the Episcopalians, you know, they like the smells and the bells. They like to do it that other way, And we Presbyterians, we kind of like to do it this way here. You know, that works for us. as though the Bible doesn't really have anything to say about how the church is to be governed. And it's a question really of just what you like or what works for you. But the New Testament does have something to say about the government of the church, and Peter touches on that here. From this passage, it's clear that a properly functioning New Testament church has elders. And it's not like this organization just dropped out of the sky. There's also an Old Testament background to the idea of elders. As Dr. Clark says, originally the elders were the heads of the 12 tribes. They're mentioned in Exodus 3, verses 16 and 18. Later, because of the burdens that had been imposed on Moses, it became necessary to appoint many more in Exodus 18, verses 13 through 26. In the New Testament, in Acts 14:23, the elders were ordained by the apostles, and Paul left Titus in Crete for the purpose of ordaining elders in every city. Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14 that he was ordained by a presbytery. And notice how Paul refers, or how Peter here refers to the elders. He speaks of those among you, or those in your midst. These are not men brought in from the outside. They're not men who rule from their headquarters off somewhere. He repeats this formula when he exhorts them to feed the flock of God which is among you. Notice how closely they're connected to their elders. And Peter is expecting that they stay connected through the thick and the thin which is to come. They're not out there somewhere away from you, detached and aloof to the needs and the concerns of the flock, but they are among you day by day in the nitty-gritty of your lives. Here is Peter identifies himself with these elders. He says, as your fellow elder. Now, there's a sense in which they are distinct, and he brings that out as well when he alludes to his apostleship, witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Here is something that these elders share with Peter, that they are elders, that he is an elder, and something that they do not quite share with him, that he is an apostle while they are not. But the thrust of his allusion here is to compare those two things yet once again, and characterized our Lord and also characterized his followers, that is, and we've touched on them again and again throughout 1 Peter, his sufferings, of which the apostles were witnesses, and the glory which is to be revealed. As an example, Peter had witnessed the sufferings of Christ on Calvary in his substitutionary death. And yet he also got a glimpse, a taste, if you will, of that glory which is to be revealed in another incident in the life of Christ, in his transfiguration on the Mount. And of course he also saw that in those times that he spent with the Lord after his resurrection, in his resurrection body. He had witnessed Christ's suffering and his glory. And as he witnessed for Christ, he also tasted both the suffering and the glory in the Spirit. And remember, Jesus had told him that he would yet have more to come. Remember in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Final suffering was to come, as well as final glory. And these elders shared in that sense as well. They, as Clowney says, share in suffering as they proclaim the suffering Savior. They too taste glory as they proclaim his return. So, as an apostle and eyewitness, Peter was set apart from the elders he addressed, but in the witness of his life as an elder, he stood right beside them. As Peter speaks to these elders, he tells them to feed the flock of God. this phrase remind you of anything? Remember, Peter himself was given this same command, wasn't he? In John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Three times given the opportunity again to affirm his love to Jesus Christ. Three times given the command to shepherd those sheep, to feed and to tend those lambs. What's involved in shepherding the flock? Well, first and foremost, it involves teaching them from the Word. Notice what the Gospel says in Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion towards them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And what did he do? And he began to teach them many things. As Dr. Clark says, the flock requires good pasture, not book reviews on Sunday evening nor pink political propaganda. Sermons, if they are not strong meat, should at least be unadulterated milk. It is not the elder's flock to be fed as the elder may arbitrarily choose, but it is God's flock. And his care must be according to God's specific directions. Well, notice, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Notice what God tells us in Ezekiel chapter 34 about these very instructive words about the shepherding of his flock as he uses that metaphor. Beginning in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field, for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. How the leaders of Israel had abused their charge, how they had neglected their duties, how they had treated the flock of God as if it were simply their own, for their own profit, for their own advancement. The Lord rebukes them, says, no, I will raise up the one shepherd, my faithful shepherd, and he will care for my flock. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher of the later 19th century, talks about the content of what were to feed God's flock. He says, sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. We do not enter the pulpit to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey, important to the last degree, and we cannot afford to utter pretty nothing. The entire gospel must be presented from the pulpit. The whole faith, once delivered to the saints, must be proclaimed by us. The truth as it is in Jesus must be instructively declared, so that the people may not merely hear but know the joyful sound. Nothing can compensate for the absence of teaching. All the rhetoric in the world is but as chaff to the wheat, in contrast to the gospel of our salvation. However beautiful the sower's basket, it's a miserable mockery if it be without seed. The grandest discourse ever delivered is an ostentatious failure if the doctrine of the grace of God be absent from it. Horses are not to be judged, he says, by their bells or their trappings, but by limb and bone and blood. And sermons, when criticized by judicious hearers, are largely measured by the amount of gospel truth and force of gospel spirit which they contain. Brethren, weigh your sermons. Do not retail them by the yard, but deal them out by the pound. Set no store by the quantity of words which you utter, but strive to be esteemed for the quality of your matter. It is infamous, he says, to ascend your pulpit and pour over your people rivers of language, cataracts of words, in which mere platitudes are held in solution like infinitesimal grains of homeopathic medicine in an Atlantic of utterance. Better far give the people masses of unprepared truth in the rough, like pieces of meat from the butcher's block, chopped off anyhow, bone and all, and even dropped down in the sawdust, than ostentatiously to hand them out upon a china dish, a delicious slice of nothing at all, decorated with the parsley of poetry and flavored with the sauce of affectation. See, God himself serves as the model for our under-shepherds. He shows how his sheep are to be fed and watered and cared for. God does not use, interestingly, he does not use the metaphor of the cowboy here. His sheep are not to be driven in a herd roundup. It's the metaphor of a shepherd, one who leads and cares for his sheep, each individual sheep. Remember what Jesus said about his sheep in John 10, verses 27 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so as we come to the words here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we find that he unpacks for us four things. He unpacks for us the calling of the shepherd, the manner of the shepherd, the motive of the shepherd, and the reward of the shepherd. And no, we're not going to get to all four of those this morning. But Lord willing, by the end of the day, we'll get through all of it. First, the calling of the shepherd. You know, Peter describes himself here as a fellow elder with these elders scattered throughout Asia Minor. You may remember Paul's words to his fellow elders who were in charge of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28, when he charges them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, who did Paul say had made them elders? It wasn't a committee. It wasn't the democratic vote. It wasn't the Pope or the Bishop. Who was it that had established them and called them as overseers of God's flock? It was the Holy Spirit. This sets the office of elder apart as a divine calling. It's not just that the church came up with a good idea one day. Thought, well, let's do this. Works for us. God has instructed and instituted the office of elder in his church. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul describes these shepherds as Christ's gift to the church. Theirs is a holy calling. Jesus himself is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he calls into his service his under-shepherds, whom he charges to take every care to look after his flock, just as he did Peter that day on the beach. The shepherd is a divine calling. Now, it's easy for us to think this way when we talk about pastors. The pastor or the full-time minister we think of as called of God to this task. But perhaps we don't think as often as we should this way about our elders. Ruling elders, well, they're not full-time, you know. They're only ruling elders. See, I'm reminded of the person who naively asks the stay-at-home mom, don't you work? Oh, yes, she sure works. It's more than a full-time job. And the role of shepherd in Christ's church is a full-time job. The role of an elder is a full-time job over and above their other full-time job. Show me anywhere in Scripture where there's a part-time shepherd. Or, you know, it's like a hobby. Everybody's got a hobby, you know. Some people just collect stamps. Some people are others. No. It's not there. You won't find it there. Oh, you can see, yes, where Paul worked another job to help support his ministry, of course. But he was not just a part-time elder. It's every bit a full-time job, as any elder can testify who served on a session during some church crisis or other. And we also need to remember that the New Testament uses these two words that are translated elder in the New Testament, presbyteros and episkopos from Greek. They're used interchangeably, as we've seen before. The word translated elder is used as a synonym for the word translated bishop. Now, I'm not going to labor the point here, as we have touched on it before, but I simply mention that when Paul addresses the entire church in Philippi, he addresses it in its constituent parts. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. In Titus 1, verses 5 and then verse 7, those two Greek words are used interchangeably. The three office view, you have the pastors, and then you have the elders, and you have the deacons, and then, of course, four offices and five offices and 17 offices, depending on what church you're talking about. Popular among the Episcopal denominations with all these gradations of hierarchical office, and in some other Presbyterian denominations as well. That the three office view is not a view that is drawn from the New Testament. Now, while we may rightly and properly speak of distinctions of function, which we do when talking about what we have come to call the teaching elder and the ruling elder, we're not talking about a distinction of office. Both are engaged by God as the under-shepherds of his flock, and both are indicated here in Peter's words as he speaks to and addresses the elders. Secondly, we come to the manner of the shepherd. He says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge." Notice the contrasts he's building here. "Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." I remember many years ago when Ike Reeder, well, he's Harry Reeder now, now the pastor at Briarwood in Birmingham, but he was Ike back then. He was preaching a sermon series on the leadership of the church, and he was talking about the biblical qualifications for and the biblical duties of the elders in Christ's church. And in the middle of that series, the evening news very powerfully punctuated the importance of what he was saying about the shepherds of God's flock. Because it was in the middle of that series that we heard on the evening news of the terrible tragedy in Guyana, when those many followers of Jim Jones, and some of you may not remember that before your time, but a cult leader in Guyana, Jim Jones had the People's Temple down there, and then we heard the horrid news that he had that his followers had followed his instructions and committed mass suicide, drinking the poisoned Kool-Aid. We watched the evening footage as the People's Temple was just littered with the bodies of the slain. Now, pastoral oversight is not dictatorial rule. It's not, nor is it mind manipulation or brainwashing. That's the activity of the cults. This is the Lord's church, and it's the Lord's word that the shepherds are to minister to the flock, not their own words. There is an oversight that's to be exercised. The Church of Christ is not a democracy, where the elders are kind of like pollsters who take the votes of the congregation, see what the people want. No, there is an authority in the office. There is an oversight that's given, entrusted to them by the Lord himself. The work of a shepherd is, in the natural world, is one of constantly overseeing the sheep. Not just kind of letting them wander wherever they want and trying to follow them around. No, they're to be led. And that oversight is to be exercised not according to the whim of the elder's personal preferences, but according to the will of God. That's why an elder must be very thoroughly grounded in God's word. For how does God make his will known? But through his word. And so the elder must be expert at digging out the truths of the scripture, discerning God's will for his people, and applying it to the flock. It's an arduous task. It's a task that takes time, takes careful consideration, it takes wisdom, it takes the heart of a shepherd. Edmund Clowney speaks of the oversight exercised by elders. He says, far from being a lord and master, the elder is to be an example. That is, he is to lead others in humble obedience to God by being himself humbly obedient to God. Our one Lord and Master made himself an example to his disciples when he wrapped a towel around his waist and washed their feet. The shepherding elder lives among those he serves. God's flock, that is, literally, as he says, with you in verse 2. The elder addressed by Peter can be an example because he is seen and known by those whom he cares for. His life must support his words. His life must support his words, and maybe more eloquent by far. Which brings us to the motive of the shepherd. Peter says that the elder must serve willingly, not under compulsion. As Clowney says, it's kind of an interesting phrase. Make us step back and wonder just a bit. It says, in some American and British churches, Peter's exhortation would seem strange. Why should any elder serve unwillingly? The responsibility of church office has been trivialized. It is no more than a minor inconvenience that can readily be declined. But in countries where conversion to Christianity is illegal and baptism brings a prison sentence, the office of elder carries a different meaning. Quite apart from persecution, any real shepherd of Christ's flock will soon feel the weight of pastoral care. Richard Baxter, one of those old 17th century pastors of whom I'm so fond, wrote a book about God's shepherds called The Reformed Pastor. It's a book I recommend for every elder and every pastor to read. Baxter unfolds the scriptural duties of eldership in a way that shows what a truly weighty thing it is to take the office of leadership in Christ's flock. It's not a book for the flippant or the careless. I remember I gave that book to a pastor once. He was struggling at the time. And I said, you might want to read this. And it was shortly after that, he went through a sort of a midlife crisis and went off the deep end for a while, disappeared for 2 weeks, left the ministry. So it's not a book for the faint of heart. It is a book I would commend to you because it accurately unpacks what God in His Word prescribes for the elder, for the shepherd who would take that calling of looking after the flock of God. And not for sordid gain, Peter says. And here Peter touches again on the question of motive. What should be the driving motive of these under-shepherds of God's flock? Not money. The Apostle Paul would even preach the gospel in Corinth free of charge, laboring, making tents, not accepting any money, as zealous as he was to show his grateful love to the Lord, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9. Clowney says that Peter uses a single word to describe an action motivated by a desire for shameful gain. The pay that an elder receives is not shameful. Jesus taught that a workman is worthy of his wage. Shame enters when money becomes the motive. Enemies of the gospel rejoice when scandal brings to light vast sums garnered by television evangelists in the United States. I remember as I was growing up, the one complaint that I remember more than any other from my childhood, from those who would be critical of the church, was of them money-grubbing preachers. And I do remember one very high-profile preacher in my general area whose church was noted for its grand opulence. I mean, gargantuan crystal chandeliers, gold everywhere. I visited there once and was just flabbergasted by the splendor of this place. Pastor always wore the most expensive suits and the most expensive jewelry. Well, I would not go so far as to say that money was his primary motivation. I don't know the man's heart. Yet his public displays of wealth did bring a great deal of criticism from those unbelievers looking to complain about them money-grubbing preachers, like that guy. But though really, of all the pastors that I've known personally, I can't think of one, not one, for whom money was their motivation for pastoring God's flock. Many of them could have had far more lucrative careers in some other line of work. But they saw the care of God's flock as God's own calling upon them. So if the power of command is not the proper motive, and if money is not the proper motive, what is the proper motive for these shepherds of God's flock? As Clowney says, the enthusiasm of the elder of the new covenant springs from the joy of tasting Christ's grace. The love of Christ opens the shepherd's heart to share the joys and griefs of his people. Paul knew the compulsion of his office. He had no option but to serve Christ. As Paul said, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It's the love of the Savior that compels the elders to go through everything they have to face. And that, for these elders to whom Peter writes, is soon to be very grave trials indeed, as the persecutions mount upon the church scattered through Asia Minor. Even to the death, some of them. It's not for the money. It's not for the power of being the boss. It's not even for the lovable nature of the sheep and their unending gratitude. Because we know the nature of sheep, don't we? None of these things suffice as the motive of these shepherds. No, it's rather the face of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. His grace has been felt in their own hearts to the very center of their souls. And as he, the shepherd, values these sheep above his own life, as he demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, so how is it? How can they not respond in loving gratitude to him when he taps them on the shoulder and asks them, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, care for my flock? We're not going to get to the fourth point this morning, Lord willing this afternoon. But I want to say just a few words of application as we close this morning. One, to elders. And yes, even Gary, if you're listening to this, on some CD sometime in the future, take courage in your labors. Oh, what a privilege to share in the shepherdly work of our risen Lord. To have that calling from him that says, you know, my flock means more to me than my life. And I want you to care for them. I want you to feed them. I want you to look after them, to bind up the broken, to heal the sick, to go after the lost. I want you, as my under-shepherd, to labor in my flock. Oh, what a privilege. But oh, what a fearsome and awesome responsibility, never to be taken lightly, to follow such a calling from our risen Lord. And take heart to persevere in this great calling, to demonstrate that you are a faithful under-shepherd, and that's really what makes the difference, isn't it? The perseverance. What separates the under-shepherd from the hireling who will abandon the sheep when the going gets tough? No, to persevere in that work. And then to the members, I would simply encourage you to be grateful to that chief shepherd, that he cares so much for you, that he gives you, and they are described as gifts to his church, that he gives you such under-shepherds to help in his shepherdly care over you, and that their calling is from the Lord of glory, and that their motive, and that their driving force is their love of the shepherd, and their love of the sheep. Remember that that great shepherd, that chief shepherd, that good shepherd will never abandon his sheep, no matter what troubles may come, that his flock is more valuable to him than his life, and he is pledged to care for them so that none can pluck them from his hand, so that none can pluck them from his Father's hand, so that none can frustrate his will as their shepherd. Be encouraged. And there will be more application to come as we look at this afternoon. Well, let's close our time in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, oh, we thank you, dear Lord, that you do not leave your sheep to wander, that you do not leave your sheep to be devoured by the wolves. It's a dangerous world, we know that. And oh yes, there are wolves, we know that. And that there is an enemy going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet you will not suffer your sheep to become his prey, because you value your flock more than your own life. Lord, for this we thank you and agree. Thank you, O Lord, for those elders that you have entrusted with your work, with your sheep. Lord, we pray that you would keep them faithful, that you would equip them by your Holy Spirit, by whom you also call them, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to strengthen that flock so that you would be honored and glorified, and that those who would look upon your church would do so and could not help but give glory to you for your grace and your mercy to the sons of men. For this, O Lord, we thank you and come praying in the name of that great shepherd, our dear Lord Jesus. Amen.